A little bit of review. We're about to do Romans chapter 10. We have a couple of students here for the first time. All right, so the theme of Romans. Nice, easy question we'll start with. Faith. Again, you're supposed to give me more than one word for a theme. That's a good start. That's the same answer she gave last week, by the way. She was sitting in the same spot and had the same answer.
Our creature habit.
Oh.
Grace by faith.
All right. Grace by faith. Should I go back to the first slide?
No.
Okay. Anybody?
Faith.
All right.
Salvation.
Is by faith. Okay. Or to use our theme passage, Romans 1:17 says, for the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed, righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. And like I said, a more accurate translation is those who through faith are righteous will live. All right, so righteousness by faith or salvation by faith. Now, like I said, Romans has some elements of a diatribe. Could some really smart person tell me what a diatribe is? Other examples of diatribes would be the book of James and the book
Did you say diatribes?
A diatribe, right. I've used that word a few times. The book of Malachi is a diatribe, and the book of James is a diatribe. Oh, I'm getting discouraged. I taught you stuff and you weren't paying attention.
I'll give you an answer. A forceful and bitter verbal attack against someone or something.
Yes. It's a forceful, verbal, contentious argument with somebody. But the person that you're arguing with is not there. So in a diatribe, you say what you would say and you say what they would say. And then you proceed to eviscerate what they would say, right? And who is this diatribe being held with?
Would it be with the Jews would say?
The Jews and the Gentiles?
Right, with Jewish believers mm-hmm. who are upset with God that he's offered salvation to the Gentiles and he's made it so easy. They thought that they should have great privileges over the Gentiles, and they didn't get any, right? And Jesus gave the parable of the workers in the field. And the workers who went into the field the first hour, who are they equivalent to in this situation?
The Jews.
The Jews. And the ones who went in just 2 hours short of the end of the day and got exactly the same pay, who would they be? The Gentiles, all right? And so the people in the parable are having the same response that the Jews are having. And from a human perspective, the Jews have a point. But from God's perspective, well, let's see what God's perspective is. So so then we went through in Romans 1, we saw that the Gentiles are utterly toast. They're sinners and they're destined for hell. And we saw the Jews kind of going, yeah, those people, oh, man, those people, you know, they worship created things rather than the Creator. And then in Romans 2, he says, the Jews as well. And remember that theme, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles, right? First for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. All right? And then in Romans chapter 3, he says, we've all sinned. We're all in exactly the same boat. All right? But then he gives the solution. And one of the greatest little chunks in the Bible is Romans 3, starting in about 25 through 30 or so. He says righteousness is by faith in the blood of Jesus. He did it to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel in a nutshell. And then in Romans chapter 4, who does he use as an example to explain how this works?
Abraham,
right. It says Abraham was justified. He believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he did it even before he was circumcised. All right? Yes? And then there's that marvelous section near the end of chapter 4 where it says, without wavering in unbelief. Right? And that Abraham was fully persuaded, right? Fully persuaded. So then we have to ask ourselves, are we wavering in unbelief? Or on the other hand, are we fully persuaded? All right, and then in Romans 5, he talks about the result of that righteousness, what it does. Then he goes into a brief little thing about Adam and Jesus, kind of a difficult little section there. And the point he's making is that Adam is like Jesus, but he's different from Jesus. All right, and then he does this, begins this section on righteousness, kind of the meaning of righteousness. So in Romans chapter 6, he says, we're baptized into Christ. Therefore, how can we live in sin any longer? That we've died to Christ. That baptism is a participation in the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, our sinful nature was crucified along with Christ. All right. But then in chapter 7, he talks a little bit about what that sinful nature was like. Wretched man that I am. You know, I want to do what's right, but I can't. Every time I want to do the right thing, I find myself doing the wrong thing. And we ask the age-old question, is Paul talking about himself now being when he wrote the letter, or is he talking about himself before he was a Christian? And the answer that I propose is both. It's primarily discussing before he was a Christian, because he uses language like enslaved and helpless and things like that, which definitely doesn't apply. Read chapter 8. But we all know, and Paul knows, that some of those things there are things we still struggle with because we still do have the flesh. It's already but not yet. All right, and then in Romans 8, he talks about living by the Spirit versus living by the flesh. So very, very encouraging. Romans 8 is like the encouraging heart of Romans. And then we had a fairly lengthy discussion about predestination. It was a bit of a side trip. But then when we got to Romans chapter 9, the biblical kind of predestination kind of hit us in the face. So I want to review that quickly, right? So that's a quick stuff. Romans 8. Okay, good. So in Romans 9, he says, not all Israel is Israel, right? And we said that's true in two senses. First of all, those who are physical Israel, not all of them are spiritual Israel. And also, those who are spiritual Israel, not all of them are physical Israel. But the Jews are not happy with this. So then what he does is he gives them three examples where he had predestination, where he chose. And the three were the older serving the younger, Jacob I have loved, I'll have mercy. And in every case, the person he chose was Israel. They didn't complain when he chose them. When his predestination, in quotes, favored them, they didn't really have a lot of argument there. And now that his predestination is favoring the Gentiles, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And then they, in this diatribe, this false opponent, who really represents what's going on in their hearts, says, well, fine, we should just sin all the more. I mean, you know, everything that we did gained us nothing. We should just sin it up like crazy, like it was in Romans 6. And he's there, really, that is totally ridiculous. The older will serve the younger. The symbolism here is really tough on the Jews, because the older, Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob. But in that analogy, who is Esau in the context of Romans? The older will serve the younger. The Jews, right. Esau represents the Jews, and Jacob represents the Gentiles. Well, that's flipping it around. That's totally flipping it around. But that's what he's saying, essentially. That's what he's saying. And we went to Galatians, where it talked about even Sarah and Hagar and slavery and all that kind of stuff. Of chapter 9, verse 16, I think this really summarizes what he's saying. It does not depend on man's desire or effort. Okay, and then we ask, well, then what is biblical predestination about? What is it about? All right, and so I asked the question, did God predestine Pharaoh to go to hell? What did he predestine Pharaoh to do? It's right there in Romans 9. What did he predestine that Pharaoh would do? Have his heart hardened. Right. And what did he predestine that Judas would do? How do we know that? Because it's in Zechariah, 30 pieces of silver, the handsome price at which they priced me. All right, but in every case, when God predestines something, it's in order to give salvation. And I believe, you don't have to agree with me, but I believe that Pharaoh could have repented and that Judas could have repented. And in both cases, he was only doing to them what they were inclined towards doing already anyway. And so, yes, God does, in quotes, jerk people around. Only very rarely does he, in quotes, jerk people around. If using kind of, you know, strong language there. But he only does it with the view in mind of saving all. So what God predestined was not whether you or I are going to go to heaven or to hell. That's ridiculous. That's Calvinism. What he predestined is the opportunity for everyone to be saved. And anything that related to that, I'm sorry if you don't like it, too bad. I'm going to save those people, all right? So, And again, he's applying that to the Jews. He's saying, that's how I work. I mean, you should know that by now. I've been doing it that way ever since there's been Jews. It's always been in your favor. You know, now for the very first time, I guess it's not totally in your favor. And you're whining and crying and complaining. You're just like the Jews in Malachi who were basically saying, God doesn't love us anymore. Okay, so he only intervenes in order to predestine salvation for his people. First for the Jews. Don't forget that, right, Jews? It was for you first, then for the Gentiles. All right? So, if Israel is lost, it's because they did not combine the law with faith. And those who seek salvation by the works of the law will find Jesus to be a stumbling block. Then he repeats, for I believe the third time, at least the second time, those who through faith are righteous will live. So that summarizes where we're at so far. So now we're in chapter 10. Any questions, thoughts, or comments?
Can you just repeat it one more time? He predestined when you said Pharaoh and...
He predestined. There's a lot of things that God predestined. In other words, that God chose to have happen. All right, and he says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall him who formed it say, whom it formed it, you know, why did you make me? And then he uses the example of hardening Pharaoh's heart. So God intervened to harden Pharaoh's heart. And Jesus even said to Judas, you know, what are you going to do? Just go take care of it. So God does occasionally do what the Calvinists say he does all the time, which is say, this is going to happen. Why? Because I said so. If you don't like it, it's going to happen either way. That's predestination. But my point is that his predestination of events and affecting people in that way is very rare historically, and it's only for a reason. And that reason is to bring about salvation. Right, first for the Jews, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. And again, the Jews are complaining. Paul is ticked off. He is really upset. And I believe that represents that God is also upset at the Jews' attitude here. Okay? He's not done giving them bad news. We got two more chapters of bad news. And then the rest of the book will be, practical application, which is great. All right, so let's get back into the text. Any other questions? Thank you. Great question. I'm talking too fast, probably. I have a bad habit of talking too fast. Okay, Romans 10. All right, verses 1 through 4. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Okay? It says here, they did not know the righteousness of God, the Jews. All right? Well, let's do a quick quiz. So what is the righteousness of God? Theme of Romans.
Salvation.
By faith. Faith. Not law keeping. Okay? They didn't know that. They didn't get it. And that's why they're messing up. That's why they're missing out. But remember, this is not the first time Paul had this emotional, just outpouring of emotions. I want them to be saved. Remember in chapter 9, verse 2 or so, he said, I wish that I could be accursed and go to hell if it would bring salvation to my fellow Israelites. But, you know, it doesn't work that way. But that's his emotion. He wants them so badly to be saved. But they did not submit to God's righteousness. So, you know, those who through faith are righteous will live. There's just no way around that. It is God's righteousness is the righteousness which is gained by belief. In other words, these Jews, rather than trust God for their salvation, were trusting in themselves for that salvation. And you know, that's the theme of Romans. It keeps coming back to that. Now, it says here, Christ is the end of the law. All right, let's see if some other translations. Christ is the end of the law. Any other translations for that? That's verse 4.
Culmination.
Any other words?
Fulfillment.
Good. Is that yours, or that's just another word that you could think of?
That's the word I use.
Okay, so that's your equivalent word. But that's a great, that's actually an excellent translation of the word. All right, very good. Because Jesus says, you know, I did not come to remove the law. I came to fulfill the law. He completed it. And he completed it so that we don't have to. Because what does the law say in Leviticus 18? Those who do these things shall live by them. All right? How many people in this room did those things? That's what I thought, okay? All right, so the law said those who do these things will live by them. But Jesus is the culmination of the law. He is the end of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the thing that the law pointed toward all along. It doesn't mean that the law doesn't exist anymore. In fact, you could still be saved by the law. You could. Except, no, you couldn't. But in principle, you could. You know, in principle. You know, because it's still true that if you do those things, you'll live by them. It's still true. So this brings me back to Matthew 5:17. That's what I was alluding to in just a little while ago, where it basically says that he fulfilled the law. All right? So, by the way, the scripture I was referencing is Leviticus 18, verse 5. Does it say there on Leviticus 18, 5? Right. Those who do these things will live by them. That's the opposite of Abraham believed and was credited to him as righteousness. All right, got it? So, that's that little section. Now, let's read 6 through 13. I'll start in verse 5. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by law. Oh, there you go. I didn't realize I'm quoting Leviticus 18 right here in Romans. I forgot. All right. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteous that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth, it is in your heart. That is the message concerning faith we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is the heart, with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. As if he needed to say that again. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, he's referring to Deuteronomy 30. All right, and let's go there. Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy 30, he's discussing sort of salvation Old Testament style. All right, and it's at the culmination of his rereading of the law. That's what Deuteronomy is. It means second law, rereading of the law. Okay. Let's go to Deuteronomy 30. And we kind of get a feeling for what's going on here. All right. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. Now, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so you have to ask who will ascend it to heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea, so you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Now, let's look at the things he's demanding that they do. He's demanding that they love the Lord, their God, presumably with all their heart, number one. Number two, to walk in obedience to him and keep his commands. And he's saying that's not too hard. Okay? You see how that seems kind of hard. He just said it's not that hard. It's not too difficult. It's not like you have to go up to heaven to get it. It's not like you have to cross the ocean to find it. It's right there. And that what's right there? The ability to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, walk in obedience to him and keep his commands. But that's impossible. All right? It seems impossible. But in Deuteronomy 30, he gave the same solution that he's giving here in Romans 10. All right, so let's go down further in Deuteronomy 30. Okay, verse 19. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so your children may live, you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what is the key to loving God with all your heart, fully obeying him, and walking in obedience to him and keeping his commands, according to this passage?
Long life.
Well, that's what you get, but what's the key to making it happen?
Choose.
You have to choose. You have to make a choice. All right, so now what we're going to do is we're going to go back to Romans 10. We're going to see Paul's equivalent in Romans 10 of Deuteronomy 30. Okay, got it? So he's basically saying to the Jews, by the way, he's assuming the Jews know exactly what he's quoting from. They know exactly the context. And they also know that after saying that that it's not too hard and then telling them to do these things that are impossible, then he gave them the solution, which is to make a choice. Okay, got it? So let's go back to Romans 10. And I think this sort of explains Romans 10. I know a lot of people take parts of Romans 10 totally out of context to teach a kind of salvation that's not biblical at all. This is one of the most common proof texts for pray Jesus into your heart, by the way. And that is so wrong. It's so wrong. So go back here. Moses writes this about the righteous that is by the law. The person who does this will live by them. Basically, he says, you need to obey him and hold fast to his teaching and love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All right, so that's one way to be saved. All right, but then he says, but what we're asking you to do, it's not too hard, right? It's not on the other side of the sea. All right? Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, quoting from Deuteronomy 30, or who will descend into the deep, again, quoting Deuteronomy 30. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth, it is in your heart, again, quoted from Deuteronomy 30. That is the message concerning faith. So what he's saying is, the message of Deuteronomy was faith. In other words, you need to choose to believe. Remember, in Romans 4, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, quoting from Genesis 15. But what did Abraham believe? For those of you who are here for that class, he believed that what God said he would do, he would in fact do. And that's what Moses is calling the people in God's people in Deuteronomy to choose to believe God, essentially, to choose to trust God and not in themselves as their Savior. All right, got it? All right, so the word is near you in your mouth and your heart. It's the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. All right, so therefore, all you need to do to be saved is to say Jesus is Lord. Right? Wrong. Wrong. Now, what he's saying here is true if in the context of the whole thing, it's true. All right, but even the demons believe and shudder. And people say Jesus Lord all the time, and they're just total hypocrites, and they have nothing to do. You know, their lives are so out of line with Jesus, it's ridiculous, and that's confusing. And evangelicals are getting tired of this because what they're noticing is they can get a lot of people to come to church, but almost nobody changes their life. It's because they've been teaching, you know, say Jesus Lord, come forward, say Jesus Lord, good to go, see you later maybe. And what do you expect? You know, what do you expect? It doesn't work that way. So to me, Romans 10, 9 through 11 is Paul's equivalent to Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20. Let me read it again. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, if you make him Lord and you believe, fully have faith, biblical faith, then you'll be saved, which of course is true. None of us will deny that. It's right. It's true. But then the question is, what do we mean when we say, what are we talking about when we say declare Jesus is Lord? And what are we talking about when we say believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? What are the implications there? Okay. So how do we love God, walk in all of his ways and keep his commands? Not by observing the law, that's for sure. Paradoxically, it's by making Jesus Lord of our life and fully trusting in him. That's Paul's equivalent. Okay, great. Now, I want to talk about this word confess. Okay, do I have a screen? Let me see. Does Romans 10, 9 through 13 that teach that confession is required for salvation? So here we go. This is a little side note. This is really nothing to do with Romans 10. So do you have to literally say the words, Jesus is Lord, before you're baptized?
I did.
So everybody did? So it's a moot point? So can we just move on then? Mm-hmm. But what if you didn't? What if they forgot? What if they forgot to, you know, before you baptize somebody? Oh, that's right. Oh, we forgot. Okay, just say it now.
Well, what is your good confession? That Jesus is what they say.
Right. So I'm asking a rhetorical question. All right. So, I mean, because it says confess with your lips, right? Mm-hmm. Confess with your lips, with your mouth. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. All right. So do we have to actually say the words, Jesus is Lord?
Yes.
That's how we teach it.
Okay. I don't know. What about a deaf person? Who doesn't? I could sign it, all right, but they didn't use their mouth.
They need to communicate to you.
All right. So, yeah, I'd say we could fall into legalism here.
Right.
We could fall into legalism here. I would say this is a total moot point, and we're wasting our time having this discussion, okay? But it's, I think, in a sense, it is worth having this discussion because you can fall into legalism here. All right, you can focus in on the act rather than the actual thing, which is actually having Jesus as Lord.
Why would you make that point both in verses 9 and 10?
Again, like I know there are some people I know for a fact that did not confess through their mouth Jesus is Lord and they're going to heaven because they weren't able to. All right, you know. So anyway, moot point, but nevertheless. Let's challenge some of our legalism here, if that's where we're at. Yes?
Well, it's in the same line as when you marry someone and they ask you, do you take this man or this woman to be your wife? And you're saying it in front of people.
Right.
You're making your confession or your vow
right.
in front of witnesses. If you do it just by yourself, fine, you can just do it.
Right.
But it's not the same as when your family and your friends hear it.
Right. And so there's a really, really good reason God asked us to do this. And obviously, we all would do it. In fact, probably we all did. So it's kind of a moot point. But I just want to remind us that it is possible to take this to a legalistic angle here, which is kind of going against the grain of what Paul's talking about, all right? It's not the thing that saves you, right? It's the faith and the action of God, all right?
Can I make a point?
Yeah.
You know, I've seen people that have done sign language because they're deaf and they can't speak, but they're actually moving their lips too.
Okay.
They're trying to communicate with their lips as well.
It depends on which deaf person you're talking about. Yeah, some do, some don't. Some deaf people don't move their lips at all. The total ASL people don't. But anyway, I'm just not trying to raise the debate. But I'm just stop very, very briefly, all right, and just think about that, and then we're going to move on, okay? So, but nevertheless, I think we all would agree that it's the saying of the words is a meaningless thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
The saying of the words, just the saying of it, because anybody can say the words. So unless Jesus is actually Lord, all right, we all agree, that's very obvious, that unless Jesus is actually Lord, saying the words wouldn't really mean a whole lot, okay? Let me see. In verse 13, it says here, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All right, let me see. The scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. All right? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we need to call on the Lord in order to be saved. And what's interesting, he quotes there from Joel 2:32, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, some people say, therefore, all you need to do is say Jesus is Lord, and then you're saved. Therefore, you know, baptism, you know, it says right here. It doesn't mention baptism. Does it mention? It says, if you confess your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you'll be saved. That's all you need, obviously, because it says it right here. If you say anything different, you're contradicting what it says right here. So is it possible that this could kind of replace baptism, as some people say? They've done it, but is that acceptable?
No.
Why not? They say, where does it mention baptism here?
Not in the
Okay, where does it mention baptism so recently? Who had just mentioned it four chapters earlier? Who had mentioned it four? I'll give you a hint, the author of this book. Who had mentioned it four chapters earlier?
Paul.
In Romans 6, he says, we are baptized into Christ. And when those who are baptized into Christ are baptized into his death. And he says, if we've been buried with him in baptism, we will also be raised with him through our faith in the working of God. All right? And by the way, in verse 11, it equates calling on the name of Jesus as trusting in him. And it's interesting. Joel 2, verse 32 is quoted both here in Romans 10 and in Acts chapter 2. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? And then later on they said, well, brothers, what must we do? And he said, say with your lips, Jesus is Lord, and you'll be saved, right?
No,
what did he say? Repent and be baptized. So in one case, Joel 2:32 is connected with repenting and be baptized. In another case, it's connected with saying with your lips, with your mouth, that Jesus is Lord. So which is it? Well, the answer is obviously both. Where does this passage mention baptism? If you add baptism, that's work salvation, right? Well, anyway, you can't use the Bible to one Bible passage to disprove another. Paul had just mentioned it in Romans 6, 2 through 4, right? In Acts 2:36, they asked essentially the same question, and his response was to repent and be baptized. And besides, in Acts 22:16, he says, rise, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So how do we call on the name of the Lord? By being baptized. So right there it says, the way you call on the name of the Lord is in being baptized. Is that the whole story? No, it's not the whole story. You go back to Romans 10, it says you need to confess you without Jesus the Lord. So what if you didn't do that? Well, again, whether you actually literally have to actually mouth those words in front of a group or not, I'm not going to debate that because it doesn't matter, because that's what all of us would do. But that, there you go. All right, I don't want to park too much on this. There you go. Let's get that. Let's get to the next section here. By the way, a little note for your notes there. 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, those who call on the name of the Lord must turn away from sin. So that connects calling on the name of the Lord with repentance. So there you go. Those who call on the name of the Lord must turn away from sin. So what if you, in quotes, call on the name of the Lord, but you don't turn away from sin? Then you didn't call on the name of the Lord. So it's all kind of connected. All right, now let's read Romans 10, 14 through 17. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Here's our evangelism passage. It's a great passage. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. All right, so how are people going to get saved then? By hearing the message. And how are they going to hear the message? Because we're going to share it with them. So I'm going to ask you a question. How many people did you ask to come to church or to Bible talk this week? All right. Not that that gets you to heaven. I wasn't asking people to actually raise their hand and give me the number. It's okay. You're awesome. Great heart. I love it. I love it. I love it. All right. And so, we need to get out there, get the message out there. And by the way, it's not just inviting them to church. It's probably actually telling them about Jesus, right? And, you know, one of the ways to tell people about Jesus is to get into church and then they'll hear about Jesus, I guess. But I like watching Josh share his faith on campus this week. He started asking questions like, well, why don't you believe? Or tell me about it, you know. What do you think about Jesus? Kind of stuff like that, which I don't usually do. I do it occasionally, pretty rarely. But I was challenged and encouraged when I saw Josh do that. That was pretty awesome, actually.
Amen.
All right, and I think what I'm getting here is, I think he's saying to the Gentiles more than to Jews. Guys, let's not worry about these Jews. Let's just get out there and let's just get the message out there, right? Because if people hear it, they're going to believe it. They're going to confess Jesus as Lord. They're going to repent of their sins. They're going to be baptized. And then everything will be hunky-dory. All right? Now, in verse 16, he says, basically says, and if some Jews don't accept the message, does that make the message any less true? You know, this is just throwing dirt and dust in the air. It's like a smoke screen. What about these people? What about those people? You know, what about the Crusades? What about, you know, blah, blah, blah? Well, is Jesus' message any less true because some people don't believe it or put it into practice? Okay, got it? Now, in the rest of this chapter, we're almost done with this chapter, he's just going to quote the Old Testament and say, Jewish people, just so you know, this is not surprising. This is exactly what I told you was going to happen, all right? So, you know, why are you so shocked? So let me finish the chapter. All right. But I asked, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, the words to the ends of the world. And again, I asked, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I'll make you envious by those who are not a nation. Who's you who are going to be envious? I'll make you envious by another nation. Who's you that are going to be envious?
The Jews.
And who's the other nation? It's any nation that's not a Jew, right? Right. So this is not surprising. This is exactly how God does it. He uses their jealousy to get them to be motivated to be saved. Is he manipulating them? I guess he is, you know, to try to get them saved. I guess so. All right. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I'll make you envious by those who are not a nation. I'll make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. Well, that definitely happened. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I've revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Again, you can see exactly what he's talking about. And this is Isaiah 750 years before, actually almost 800 years before this book was written. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held up my hands to an obstinate and stubborn, disobedient, rather, an obstinate people. That's chapter 10. Thoughts, questions? All right, we're going to go about two more minutes. We're just going to introduce chapter 11, and then we're going to take our break. All right, let's read chapter 11, 1 through 6. Now, could somebody summarize chapters 9 and 10?
So in chapter 9, God says that He is God. He'll choose who He chooses. It's not up to them. It's up to
Him. Okay, good. Mm-hmm. Those who hear the message and respond to it properly, they'll be saved.
Yeah.
So, fact is, the majority of Jews aren't, but of course the majority of Gentiles aren't either. Okay.
Any other thing? Okay.
Right. It was there in the Bible all along. All right. So that's the situation, and basically saying, right now, honestly, I'm reaching out to the Gentiles more than to the Jews, But my hope is that it will make you guys jealous, and, you know, basically then maybe you'll get saved. I mean, you know, that sometimes humans do that, you know, somebody's drifting away from them, so go out and do something really bad, you know, get their attention, right? They'll give their affection to somebody else, hoping that they'll, oh, well, maybe I should pay some attention to that person. Well, that's a really terrible example. But to some extent, that's what God is doing right now. And, of course, the Jews are not too happy. So basically, Romans chapter 11 is kind of that it's doing more than one thing. But the main thing it's doing is saying to the Gentiles, by the way, don't you go to being like they're being. Don't you start thinking that somehow like you are better than the Jews. That would never, ever happen, that Christians would think themselves better than Jews. That would never happen. Right, as if that has not happened, like that's the story of the last 2,000 years, practically. It's embarrassing. In fact, as early as the 2nd century, you see anti-Semitism slipping into the writings of the early church fathers. All right, it's natural when somebody's been persecuting you and attacking you to attack them back, but... Oh, what's the best book in the New Testament to talk to describe how to deal with our enemies? What's the best book in the New Testament to know how to deal with our enemies? Matthew's a really great one, but I was hoping you would say
James.
Romans. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. All right, but Jen, you're probably right. Matthew might even be better. When I said best. Because clearly the attitudes are a great thing there. Okay, great. So let's read chapter 11, verse 1 through 6. I ask you then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. And those he predestined, he called. And he justified. And he glorified. We talked about that. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and they've torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. And they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? You're right. Oh, you should be pitying yourself. You're right. You're the only person. And God's against the Jews and blah, blah, blah. Not exactly. It says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were... grace would no longer be grace. So contrary to what these whining Jews are complaining, God did not reject Israel. He said they're acting just like Elijah, who whined that God had abandoned his people. God never abandoned his people. And there were 7,000 faithful in Israel. Of course, there are probably also 300,000 that weren't faithful. Okay, that's probably true. But that's always been the case. When has it been different? And what do you expect? God is willing, waiting, and able to save any Jew who combines that Jewish background with faith. All right? And then we get to this next passage, this really hard one, but we're going to stop and have a break. And we're going to have a muffin. I want 49 minutes. Okay.